We're going to continue on with this study of David, and we'll see how far we get today. But let us, if you got your Bibles, we're going to be in chapter 11. This is the story of David and Bathsheba. And the next message we bring will be David and Nathan. And I think two important chapters in this account of David's life gives us some insight into God's heart and to what's important to him, and also some direction for our lives. As Craig said up here this morning during our prayer time, that it is evident that that this culture, this nation, has moved away from God, and there are attending consequences. And so we're seeing them. We're living right in the midst of them. And it's important for us to continue to be a light and not just to get dragged along in the wake of where the culture is going. And this is an area today that we can really address and speak about. We're going to be in chapter 11. And we'll see how far we get. Next Sunday is Lester Berry and the guys from Joshua's Promise Ministry are going to be here, and they're going to share their testimonies. And I know the last time they were with us, it was really a great encouragement, and I think an encouragement to them as well. They were really fired up when they left here that Sunday that they were with us. They wanted to come back. So let's bow our heads, let's pray, and we're going to jump into this message here about David and Bathsheba. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day, and Lord, health and strength enough to be here, and capacity of mind, and Lord, just to be able to see and to hear, and Lord, to make some sense of this world that we live in. We thank you for these things. Help us, Lord, to be directed by your word and by your spirit, and Lord, help us to learn from what we look at today. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Well, if you know, we've been following David, the story about how things went in his life. Things are going pretty well for David. They're going in his favor. After nearly 20 years of being on the run and rejection, he is now king of Israel. He set up his headquarters in Jerusalem. He brought the Ark of the Testimony, the Ark of the Covenant, back into Jerusalem and reestablished national worship. The Ark, that symbol of God's presence, made its way into Jerusalem. If you remember the story, David, the king of the nation, was shouting and leaping and dancing before God as that Ark made its way into Jerusalem. His wife, Michal, was not impressed, if you remember the story. And David defended himself and said, "I will celebrate before the Lord." It was one of those rare moments of true freedom. David didn't care what anybody thought. He was going to praise and thank God. It wasn't choreographed or scripted or rehearsed. It was a spontaneous expression of joy. I didn't look at, but on our entranceway, on the little bulletin board there where we kind of let you know what's going on, number of years ago, penned a little poster up of, I guess, called the American Gothic, that old painting of the farmer and his wife. And there's a phrase underneath it. It says that life is too short for long-faced religion. And truthfully, this is what David, he was just excited what God was doing. Now, some people carry it to extremes in Christianity, but many Christians barely offer a holy grunt when God does something awesome in their lives. And maybe this is one of the reasons why the Bible says David was a man after God's own heart. There's no doubt that times were good for David. He had numerous military victories and even had some rest for battle. And from what we understand, he had been king over Israel and Judah, the entire nation, for about 12 years. And things were good, but something happened, and that something that happened was a turning point in David's life. In fact, the event that we're going to talk about today would divide this book that we've been looking at, 2 Samuel, in two. The first 12 chapters speak about David's triumphs, how David just was moving forward. God was prospering him. But the last half of the book could be titled David's Tragedies. It was a long series of disasters, consequences of decisions that David had made. And so I want now to follow the story. I've asked Robert and Eddie in the back there to bring up the verses. We're going to go not necessarily one by one, but we're going to tell a story about what happened with David and Bathsheba. And so we're in chapter 11, verse 1. It says, "In the spring of the year, when kings normally go out to war, David sent Joab," that was his general, "and the Israelite army to fight the Ammonites. They destroyed the Ammonite army and laid siege to the city of Rabbah. However, David stayed behind in Jerusalem." So David stayed behind in Jerusalem while the rest of his troops, the men of Israel, went out to defend their land. And it seems as that they had a season for war. You know, we've got a football season. Some of you have been waiting for it for a long time. Some of you are probably mourning the fact that baseball season is going to be over before too long. Well, the people at that time, they had war season every year. And it seemed like it was the spring of the year that they would go out to war. In verse 2, one afternoon, we read this in verse 2. "Late one afternoon, after his midday rest, David got out of bed and was walking on the roof of the palace. As he looked out over the city, he noticed a woman of unusual beauty taking a bath." And so David, in his leisure, was out walking around on the palace rooftop, and he noticed a woman taking a bath. Now, even in those times, I was reading that was considered improper for someone to be just observing somebody else. I guess it would be even these days, somebody on the top floor or high floor with their telescope peering into somebody's apartment. That's a no-no. And it was at that time as well. But David noticed something about this woman, that's her unusual beauty. And that stirred his curiosity. His curiosity was awakened. And he asked about her and learned that she was Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Her father was one of David's mighty men. There's a list of them in Chronicles of 30 of David's leading soldiers. Her dad was one of those guys, and her husband was another one of those guys, Uriah. Uriah the Hittite, I had to look up where were the Hittites from, and that is modern-day Turkey. You probably heard about Turkey this past week in the news. Uriah was from that area. He was not even an Israelite, was not a Jew, but he came to fight alongside of David when David was in exile. That's who Uriah was, and his wife was Bathsheba. We read that in verse 3. Verse 4, it says, "Then David sent messengers to get her, and when she came to the palace, he slept with her." He was the king, and he must have begun to think somehow that he could do as he pleased without recourse, because he sent for her and he got what he wanted. She was brought to him. And we don't read about any resistance on the part of Bathsheba. We don't know. She might have been flattered that the king was paying attention to her. We're not going to assign blame. David's the guy who really stepped into it. But it says David committed adultery in verse 4. We read in verse 5 that Bathsheba notified David that she was pregnant with his child. Fearing exposure and shame, David called for her husband Uriah to return from the battlefield. Read that in verse 6. And in verse 7 and 8, David makes a pretense of asking Uriah how the battle was going. Let's read those verses. Verse 7, "When Uriah arrived, David asked him how Joab and the army were getting along and how the war was progressing." You think David really wanted to know what was going on? Okay, and from what I read, this would have been a kind of a thing of honor to bring one of your soldiers back from the battlefield for a little R&R, let him go home, and bring him into the king's palace, and the king can say, "How do you think things are going out there?" But it was all a pretense. David would send Uriah to his wife back home, hoping that they would produce a child, or at least people would see that Uriah had been at home. And thereby, David would cover his tracks. But something happened. Uriah did not go home. He slept with the other soldiers in the palace guardhouse. You read that in verse 9. Well, David gets word that Uriah did not go home, and he calls Uriah in, and he asks, why didn't you go home? And Uriah told him that he could not do such a thing when his fellow soldiers and their leaders and the Ark of God were out living in tents on the battlefield. Uriah either was a man of uncommon principle, or he knew what was going on, and he was forcing David's hand. We don't know. The Bible doesn't say. But we know this, that Uriah did not go to his house. David is kind of fretting, evidently, at this time. So he feeds Uriah, brings him up to his chambers and feeds him and gets him drunk, hoping that Uriah would stumble home. But Uriah just was not going along with the plan. Uriah never went home. Let's look at verse 13 here. David invited him to dinner and got him drunk, but even then he couldn't get Uriah to go home to his wife. And again, he slept at the palace entrance with the king's palace guard. David evidently was getting desperate, and we'll see how desperate David will get because he turns to plan B. And it tells about it here in the passage. So David writes a letter. Actually, it was a death warrant, because in this letter, he's going to tell his general to take Uriah and send him to the hottest part of the battle, and when the battle heats up, to withdraw his troops and let Uriah die, let Uriah be killed. It's a shame that the same hand that wrote those beautiful psalms about the love of God and the care of God could write something as wicked and as heinous as this death warrant that he penned for Uriah. And here's the real kicker. He hands it to Uriah, the very man who's going to die because of that letter, and has him deliver it. You ever heard that saying Sir Walter Scott wrote, "Oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive"? You ever heard that? Somebody added to it, a guy by the name of J.R. Pope. Later he said, "But when we've practiced quite a while, how vastly we improve our style." Says we get good at it. Deception and lying. And so Uriah was killed just as David had planned. And the report comes back from the battlefield. Uriah has been killed. And I want us to take a look and see just where David was going, because verse 25, he hears about it. And here's what David sends back with a messenger to Joab. Verse 25, "We'll tell Joab not to be discouraged," David said. "The sword devours this one today and that one tomorrow. Fight harder next time and conquer the city." You know what David was saying? You win some, you lose some. Try harder next time. Seemed that David showed no grief for this faithful soldier. Do you know that we read that Uriah, that one of his top military people, served David for 20 years, fought battles with him for 20 years. And while he was out fighting one of the nation's battles, David hunts down his wife and sins against God and against Uriah, against Bathsheba, and against himself. And so the report comes back. We read that Bathsheba mourned for her husband, and then she was brought to the palace where she would become one of David's wives. We read in this passage, verse 37, that she had their son. Now, David's plan seems to be successful. Uriah is dead and out of the way. Bathsheba has become one of his wives, and evidently the time frame of the birth of the child raises no alarms. Nobody is any the wiser. The army seems to be ignorant of David and Joab's scheme. The future looks bright, but there is one fact that David did not seem to take into account, and that is this. Look at verse 27 in this chapter. It says, but the Lord was displeased with what David had done. The Lord was displeased with what David had done. And so, friends, we want to take a look at this today. I've gone through the whole chapter and looked at the story. Many of you know this story. It is a sad story, and you will see in the story of David's life, some of the things that followed behind are just actually heartbreaking. What can we learn from this story today? We just got a few things to share this morning. First of all, we should appreciate the honesty and the forthrightness of the accounts in our Bible. David's guilt is exposed without the slightest effort to excuse it. He's the king. He is Israel's premier leader, even to this day. King David, Moses. You know, if the Bible was cobbled together solely by man, likely it would not have this chapter about Israel's greatest king making an absolute mess of his life. There's a Bible student, a scholar, actually by the name of Alfred Edersheim, and he penned these words. He said, it needs to be pointed out how this truthful account of the failures of one of the biblical heroes evinces the authenticity and the credibility of the scriptural narratives. Friends, that lets us know that this is something put together, our Bibles, by God. It's not something you think you want to include the story of your crazy uncle in your genealogy. Generally, we try to just push it off to the side, don't we? So we know this, that this gives us a sense of the credibility and authenticity of the Bible. But let's get into this story. David's fall happened when things were going good. His enemies were crushed. The dangers that kept him praying were gone, and he was at ease. He had been reigning in Jerusalem for about 12 years, living in the palace. Do you remember that another king had built him? A few weeks we talked about one of the perks of being the king. He'd been on the run, but now this neighboring king of Tyre was going to build him his very own palace. Well, you could say he was at the pinnacle of power, prosperity. You know what we need to realize from this story is that sometimes those hard and trying circumstances from which we try to get free are the very things that keep us praying and seeking God. Think about that. Sometimes the very things that cause us real restless nights are the things that keep us looking to God. You know, for David, this sad story didn't happen when he was being hunted down by Saul, did it? You know why? He was too busy trying to stay alive. And it didn't happen when he was hiding in some cave, but it happened when he was at ease, when things were good. You know, in the story it said that Saul has slain his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. Do you remember that from early on? Adversity has slain its thousands, but prosperity its tens of thousands. And we find in our lives that oftentimes we stray from what is right and from what is good and from what honors God, not when things are hard in our lives, but when everything is cushed, is easy. That's the danger. God had been prospering him in so many ways, and he'd spent so long a time in close fellowship with God. How could something so devious and criminal like this happen? It seems to be a mystery, doesn't it? But friends, it's no mystery. He let his guard down. And whether he just stopped praying and stopped seeking the Lord, and whether it just was not as important to honor God, something was gone wrong. You know, I read this and I wrote it down. Adversity, though taxing, tends to draw the heart nearer to God. I read this statement years ago and wrote it down in my Bible. Do not despise what drives you to your knees. Sometimes the very things that drive you and I to our knees, we say, I just want to be free of those things. But oftentimes it's those very things that put us in close proximity to God's face, to seeking the Lord. Let me ask you, I'm not going to ask for personal testimony. How many of you, your prayers are more real when you got trouble fired up underneath you? Anybody here know what I'm talking about? Okay. Many times our prayers, we just go through the motions. But you want You want to really pray and talk to God? Usually it's when trouble's on your heels. Here's the second thing. David's fall didn't happen overnight. I read an interview of a band a number of years ago, and they had some of their material, their songs, at the top of the charts. And the interviewer said, "How does it feel to be an overnight success?" And one of the band members piped up and said, "Well, we've spent 15 years becoming an overnight success." That's the story. But you know, sin works in the same way in our lives. Habits grow in silence and so slowly that they are often not noticed. And many times they bring along feelings and actions that also take up unnoticed permanence in our lives. Someone wisely said, you usually fall in the direction in which you are what?
Leaning.
You usually fall in the direction you're leaning. And I'm going to tell you something. In this scripture we've been reading, there's something that if you paid attention, you might have picked up on. David had been leaning for a while. If you've noticed, David had been collecting wives and concubines for some time. Abigail, that was Naboth's wife, that guy who had no idea the trouble he was in when he just rudely refused to even consider helping David when David and his men had been protecting their very life and livelihood out on in the wilderness. He took Abigail, and then I'm not going to turn to it, but we read it in 2 Samuel chapter 5. It said David, when he came to power in Judah, he took on more concubines and wives. And we've not covered it yet, but in the next chapter, chapter 12, when Nathan confronts David and he says, look, you even got Saul's wives. So David had been taking on additional extra women in his life. And that was a common practice in those surrounding tribes. But I'm going to tell you, the Bible makes it clear that it was forbidden to Israel's kings. And I think it's worth looking at. Let's go to Deuteronomy here, chapter 17. I want to read you some interesting verses. These are the directions given to God's people as they were entering in their new land. God was establishing a society, a community that was to honor him and be a light to the world. And these were some of their directions. Look at verse 17. In verse 16 it says, the king of God's people is not to just gather all kinds of horses, and because that prompts kings to warfare. Those were tanks. That's weaponry. And so he's saying, don't build up army after army after army for yourself. You need an army, but don't go to Egypt for your horses. But look at verse 17. The king must not take many wives for himself, because they will turn his heart away from the Lord. And he must not accumulate large amounts of wealth and silver and gold for himself. The king is supposed to be concerned about God's people and not just himself. If he's busy enriching himself and his family, then he's not going to care about his constituents. Wait a second. That should apply to Congress as well, shouldn't it? So we read that. But here's what I found really interesting. Look at verse 18 through 20 as well. When he sits on the throne as a king, he must copy for himself this body of instruction on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priest. He must always keep that copy with him and read it daily as long as he lives. That means God's man in charge or care of God's people is to know what God wants of his people and him. And he's supposed to read it each day. Let me read on. This regular reading will prevent him from becoming proud and acting as if he is above all his fellow citizens. It will also prevent him from turning away from these commands in the smallest way, and it will ensure that he and his descendants will reign for many generations in Israel. So David knew what was going on, and I want to drill down a little more on this. In the Ten Commandments, let's turn there in our Bibles, and if you could bring those up as well, Exodus chapter 20. David was not ignorant of what the expectations were. The Ten Commandments, these are the words given to God's people. I'm going to start with verse in chapter 20, with verse 17 first, because this applies. Look at verse 17. You must not covet your neighbor's house. You must not covet your neighbor's wife, male or female servant, ox or donkey, or anything else that belongs to your neighbor. That's not just saying, oh boy, my neighbor's house, that's a nice house. You know what it's saying? It's saying, I've got to have it, and I will do what it takes to have it, even if it means walking over the top of somebody. And that's exactly what David did, but it didn't end there. Let's take a look at verse 14. Exodus chapter 20, verse 14 says, you must not commit adultery. And look at verse 13. You must not murder. Friends, David knew exactly what was going on. He knew the score. You know, giving in to wrong desires does not make them go away. It just adds fuel to the fire. That's how it is with sin in our lives. And it is a process that often goes unnoticed by others until there is a big crash. How many of you have ever been surprised to see a tree that has looked strong and looks solid? The next time you drive by that certain part of town, you see that tree or a big part of it laying on the ground. And sometimes it's taken out a house. Sometimes it's taken out a car. You know, what you were seeing was decay where you couldn't see it. And that decay works and works in quietness and silence, not observable to the human eye, and then it's a crash. And so that's what evidently was going on with David. Let's take a look at James chapter 1. It speaks about the nature of sin in our lives, that which is wrong in God's sight and that which hurts those that know us, and those that we love. James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15. And remember, when you are being tempted, do not say, God is tempting me. God is never tempted to do wrong, and he never tempts anyone else. Temptation comes from our own desires, which entice us and drag us away. Someone touched on this the other day. You know, I remember a preacher making this statement in regard to sin and temptation that we face in our life. He said, it's like a bird. He said, temptation is like a bird that flies over your head. He said, it's not a sin for a bird to fly over your head, but it is a sin to let him build a nest there. And that's where we have to be careful and realize that we live in a world where temptation comes, and it's a part of the world we live in. But let me read verse 15. These desires give birth to sinful actions. And when sin is allowed to grow, it gives birth to death. And that's how it is with sin. You know, in this story, David showed no outward sign of repentance for his wrong. The only thing we see is the thought of escaping from its exposure before men. And you know, it's hopeless to try to hide it from God. Often when we realize we have displeased God and we've sinned, we recognize we can't hide from God. And what settles over us is a depression that things are not right with God. But at least if I can keep from other people knowing about this wrong, I'm going to try to do that. And that's exactly what David did. How can I prevent people from knowing what I've done? And for David, there was personal disgrace and the thought of a loss of respect among the people that he respected, a cloud over his relationship with God, a dread of God's coming judgment in his life. His conscience was troubled, his self-respect in tatters. These are the consequences that we face when we give in to sin in our lives. Now, I want to touch on an important but possibly an overlooked part of this story. One little phrase in the very first word we read. But David stayed behind in Jerusalem. David stayed behind in Jerusalem. You know, David was not where he should have been. It is evident. Kings were the representative for their nation, and it was customary, and the people had a sense that our king is with us in battle. But that's not where David was. He wasn't with his troops. He stayed home, abdicating his function as captain of Israel. Very likely, if David was where he should have been, this whole sad story might not have happened in this way. Now, friends, we all know some places we shouldn't be. You know, if you're thinking about it, there's some places we don't need to be. But do you know there are also places where we ought to be, where we should be? And that's before God, that's beside our spouses, and that's with our families, that's at our post, taking care of our responsibilities. A sad part of the story was that David was not where he should have been. And then for David, things went from bad to worse. In order for him to try and cover his wrong, David resorted to hypocrisy, to deception, to treachery, and even murder. Real hypocrisy lies in doing things with the appearance of right, giving an impression that everything is right when the real aim is anything but right. Do you remember when David called for Uriah to come home from the battlefield, calls him to his chambers, and he honors him in a sense. Out of all the soldiers, Uriah, I'm calling you here, and I want to ask you, how are things going on the battlefield? Tell me how things are going with Joab. All the while, that's all pretense. Underneath that is, as soon as I get you out of here, I want you to go home, buddy. And you just go and visit your wife. Real hypocrisy. And that's where sin takes us, to where we end up being hypocritical in our actions. And deception, trying to hide his sin from human exposure, he tries to orchestrate the circumstances to all make it look okay. But friends, when it goes out, when you shoot the arrow, you can't determine where it's going to go once it's left. And that's the nature of sin. We think we can cover it. We think we can direct it. You know, in the case here, Uriah, he wasn't going to go home. Even if he had been plied with liquor and well drunk, he wasn't going home. And David had no control over that. And then treachery. Do you know the very guy that David pulled in to be his accomplice was his general Joab? I don't know if you remember this, but back a few weeks ago, David called Joab out for his cruelty because Joab killed the other general by the name of Abner. And David said to Joab, "I don't want anything to do with you and the way you behave." And here David is in league now with Joab. That's where sin will take us when we try to cover, we try to orchestrate. And then it led to murder. Now, I ask, maybe you're asking yourself, is this the same David that we have followed for the past 8 weeks, who was a person after the heart of God, who loved God but made some mistakes along the way? We've talked about that. We all find ourselves in the same place. But is this the same David? This man after God's heart. I thought of a verse this morning and I had to look it up. It's Jeremiah 17, verse 9. "The human heart is the most deceitful of all things and desperately wicked. Who really knows how bad it is?" That is the truth. That's why we need a Savior. And that's why we need to guard ourselves, because the human heart. Look, friends, we humans are capable of all kinds of stupidity, aren't we? We cannot think ourselves above it. And there's an important lesson here, and that is, don't fix your eyes on any human, no matter how spiritually mature or gifted. Every one of us can take a fall, and we must guard ourselves against placing our faith in anyone or anything other than in Jesus. And I'm going to ask Robert, instead of Psalm 118, if we could pull up Hebrews 12 and verse 2. By the way, if you're taking notes, you want to read a good passage on not putting your trust in men, ultimately putting your trust in God, that's Psalm 118, verses 8 and 9. But I do want to read Hebrews 12 and verse 2. "In running this race," the author of Hebrews is saying, when you run this race, he says, "run with endurance, the race that God has set before you. And verse 2, we do this by keeping our eyes on who? The pastor?
No.
The evangelist?
No.
The leaders in the church?
No.
That faithful Christian that you've looked at for many years?
No.
Better keep your eyes on Jesus, okay? And let me read on. He says, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith, because of the joy awaiting him, he endured the cross, disregarding its shame. Now he is seated in the place of honor beside God's throne. Now, we thank God for believers who live out their faith. Are you glad for people who slug it out and who when they fail, they get back up, they ask God to forgive them, they knock the dust off, and they say their apologies to who they have to apologize to, and they just keep going on for God. Do you thank God for believers like that? They're out there. But don't forget that they are just as prone to failure as you and I are. Do not forget that. And do not put them up on a pedestal they do not belong on. There's one that belongs there, and that's your Savior. And you know, that goes also for people who write books. You know, there ought to be a disclaimer in every book in the front of it that says, by the author, I don't always do what I'm telling you to do. You know, and there's some good books out there. And I probably ought to tell you that when I preach these messages. I don't always do the very thing I'm preaching about. But, you know, friends, that's an important point. David's choices went from bad to worse. Instead of confessing and repenting, David tried to conceal and deceive. And when that didn't work out, he used more desperate and destructive measures. He killed an innocent man, disrupted his family. And do you know it wasn't just Uriah who died there to cover David's sin? We read some other soldiers died too. And friends, that's something, a thought of some real gravity for our lives. When you and I step out of God's will and we choose to do what we know is not right to do, it doesn't just affect us. It affects a whole lot of other innocent people around. And that is weighty, weighty words. So instead of confessing and repenting, he tries to hide it. Now, outwardly, everything appeared to be okay. He performed his duties as king. And for well over a year, everything seemed to be going well. And then God called up Nathan the prophet. We're going to talk about that not next week, but hopefully the week following, somewhere in there. Nathan, the prophet, had earlier stepped in to give a good word to David. This time Nathan showed up and he had something else to tell David. And so for almost a year, everything seemed to be going good, everything rolling right along. The plan was working, but inwardly, David was probably dying inside. He could hide it from public view, but he could not hide it from God or from himself. The burden of a secret, the sense of hypocrisy, a conscience that could not be quieted, knowledge that innocent people were injured because of him, a dread of coming judgment, knowing of God's displeasure. But I want to read here a psalm from David that gives us some insight into very likely what he was feeling. Psalm 32, verses 1 through 4. I'm going to read these verses. Oh, what joy for those whose disobedience is forgiven, whose sin is put out of sight. Yes, what joy for those whose record the Lord has cleared of guilt, whose lives are lived in complete honesty. Now, look at verses 3 and 4. When I refused to confess my sin, my body wasted away, and I groaned all day long. Day and night, your hand of discipline was heavy on me. My strength evaporated like water in the summer heat. That's what David was feeling inside. If you've ever been there, you know exactly what he's writing about. Outwardly, everything may be looking okay, but inwardly, he's dying. Now, next message we bring on this, there's a fuller treatment in Psalm 51 where David really pours out his heart about what was going on. But you've heard this before, and it's worth remembering. Sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. Let me say it again. Sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. These closing thoughts, I've just got three. First of all, do nothing, however appealing, however accepted, or however seemingly safe, to which the words, "but the Lord was displeased," could be added to them. To be very careful in our lives, no matter if it's appealing, no matter if it seems to be safe and everybody seems to say that's okay, if the Lord will be displeased is the real issue. Here's the second thought. Guard against the very beginnings of evil. I want to read this Proverbs 4 and verse 23, and ask if you guys could please bring that one up. Proverbs 4 and verse 23. Guard your heart above all else, for it determines the course of your life. Guard against the very beginnings of evil. If you recognize this is not feeling right, this is not right, the Spirit of God is bringing some conviction, there's the flag is being raised, there's a problem here, guard against it and be where you ought to be. Determine in your life beforehand to stay away from where you don't need to be. And here's the third and last thought. It is a waste of time to try to conceal our sin. It is best to confess and forsake it. An important passage also in Proverbs 28, verse 13. We've shared it many times, and I would bring into this as well, 1 John 1, 9. So important that we know this. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We have a God who forgives sin. That's why Jesus died on the cross. And that's where we should go when we find that we've stepped out of line. If we continue to try to cover, it'll take us places we just don't need to be. That's what happened to David. So let me read this. Proverbs 28 and verse 13. People who conceal their sins will not prosper. If they confess and turn from them, they will receive mercy. Now, that is a good word for us as we go about living our lives. Friends, this is truly a sad chapter in David's life, and it has lasting repercussions. You'll see in the weeks ahead. As we've shared with you in previous weeks, these things were written and recorded so that we can learn from them. And if that doesn't scare the living daylights out of you regarding sexual purity in your home and in your life, I don't know what else can. This is serious business. We live in a world that is just about collapsed and given up in trying to honor God in this way. But it's as God's people, we're called to honor him in all ways in our lives. And certainly this is one way as well. And you know, you're swimming against the tide. The media, the movies, the TV programs, if you think about the content of these things, it is all just pushing forward a whole different way of thinking than what God's laid out for us. But we also know of the damage that's done when adultery, when this kind of thing goes on in a family. It's just devastating. And so God help us and protect us in this. And so we're going to bow our heads and pray. And I'm going to ask at this time, also, if you are preparing for, going to help us with communion, if you'd come and take your place and stand here if you would. Let's bow our heads and let's pray. If there's anything on your heart that you need to pray about, let's pray. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that even this sad story is included in your word to teach us, to admonish us, and to make us aware and remind us of what we should be doing before you. And Lord, thank you for forgiveness. Lord, in the face of failure in our lives. Lord, help us not to consider ourselves immune, but Lord, to guard our hearts, to recognize there is an enemy who seeks to destroy our lives, our peace, our testimony. And Lord, help us to guard against it as your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.